1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will be this morning and tonight in our study of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just tell you in advance that we are not going to get to everything that we're going to learn from verses 1 through 5. That's why we're going to come back tonight and look at it again. There's so much here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on this time. Father in heaven, now we lift to you this time of preaching and ask your blessing. Lord, our desire and our prayer is that this would be a time that demonstrates your presence and your power in our midst. And so, Lord, we do not lean on the arm of the flesh. We put no confidence in anything that we can accomplish. We look to you and we ask you, Lord, to do in our hearts and in this hour what only the living God could ever accomplish. Feed your church, cleanse us, encourage us. Whatever you know, Lord, that we need, we are dependent upon you for it, and we ask you for it. We also, again, lift to you those in our midst who are lost, and we ask you to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thoughts have consequences. Thoughts have consequences. The way that we think will always and ultimately spill out in the way that we live. Our life will reflect our worldview. So whenever our mind is not being informed by the Word of God, and whenever our life is not being constrained by the will of God, someone, something is informing our life. Our mind will be informed in the absence of God's truth by Satan, by the world, by the flesh, and it always shows up in a concrete way in our lives. That's the connection of chapters 5 and 6 to what we've already seen in chapters 1 through 4. Paul's been dealing with the Corinthians about the way that they think. They've accepted a way of thinking. They've accepted a set of values. The Corinthian church has accepted a view of spirituality. They've accepted an attitude toward the apostle himself, all of which was at odds with the gospel and with a biblical point of view. And Paul has been disturbed about that, and he's been dealing with them about their love for human wisdom and their love for human eloquence and their desire to be accepted by their culture. He's been dealing with all of this, and now what we have in chapter 5 is just one example of the way that all of that thinking has been lived out now in the congregation. Paul has been disturbed about their thinking. Now he's going to deal with their living, which is the result of their thinking. And where we begin this morning is in verse 1 with a scandal, a sin issue. Verse 1 says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Several things we can say about this sin issue from these verses. First of all, it was well known. When Paul says it is actually reported, he doesn't mean that it's a rumor. Because you'll note he's already formed judgments about it. He's already determined a course of action. Paul was a very wise man. He would have never come to such judgments and conclusions and courses of action if he wasn't convinced that what he had heard was absolutely the truth. In fact, actually reported is in the present tense. It speaks of something that is still spreading. What he means is, this is common knowledge. It is actually reported in an ongoing way that this sexual immorality is going on in your midst. So this is something that is well known in the church. They can't claim ignorant. This is something well known now outside the church, in the community, and also being made known to Paul. So this is something that the church is now famous for in a negative way. It was well known. Second, we note from verse 1, it was sexual immorality. The word is porneia. We talked about that word a lot. Common word for sexual immorality. Robert Gromacki helps us with this word. He says the noun is based upon two verbs which convey the idea of selling bodies, both male and female, for lustful purposes. It developed into a general word for sexual immorality both within and without the marital union. So, what's going on in the church is well known. What's going on in the church represents sexual immorality. But we can go further. It's not just sexual immorality. Paul describes it as gross sexual immorality. He says in verse 1, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. All sin is sin. All sin is worthy of the wrath of God. But that is not to say that all sins are exactly the same. Paul himself describes this sin as of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. What kind of sin is this? He says at the end of verse 1, for a man has his father's wife. It was an incestuous relationship between a man in the church and his stepmother. Now, there are many specifics we're not told here. Has this man married this woman who was his stepmother? Some say yes, based upon the language. I don't think that's certain. What is certain is he has an ongoing sexual relationship with her. That's certain. Has his father died, and now he has taken his stepmother? Did his father divorce this woman, and now he has taken his stepmother? Did he seduce this woman? Did she seduce him? So that this happened while his father was living and while his father was married to her. We don't know any of this. What we do know is that not only did this behavior violate the standard clearly set forth in the Old Testament scriptures about relationships between near kin, not only did it violate that, it fell below the standard of the pagans. What's going on in this church wouldn't even go on in pagan society. You see there where it says, in the ESV it says, is not tolerated. The American Standard says, does not exist. Of a kind that does not exist, of a kind that is not tolerated. The word itself means unmentionable. Not even named, literally is what it means. Not even named. Of a kind not even named among the pagans, or it's unmentionable even in pagan society. A couple of things to remember as we think about this sin that's going on in the church. We need to remember that the Corinthian culture was famous for sexual immorality. I mean, the specific place where this church exists is known for its immoral lifestyles. Not only that, the Roman world in general was very lax when it came to sexual, what we would consider to be, according to God's Word, sexual sin. Gordon Fee, commenting on this, says this, most Christians find it difficult even to imagine that such a thing could have been happening in a Christian church. But that's because of our tacit assumption, as a result of the Judeo-Christian heritage, that people generally took a dim view of sexual irregularity even if they did not attach a religious significance to it. But such is not the case. In a culture where one could matter-of-factly say, and he's quoting here from a Roman writer of the period, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children," the Judeo-Christian moral restrictions on human sexuality were not easily absorbed by pagan converts. I mean, if you want to know what kind of atmosphere existed in terms of the view of sexual irregularity, there it is. "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but we keep our wives to give us legitimate children." And yet, Paul says what is going on in this congregation falls below a standard acceptable in a world like that. Even in a world where sexual sins were not considered sinful, this particular sin was unmentionable. So it's well known. It is sexual immorality. It is gross sexual immorality. Something else we take note of is apparently, and I feel very certain about this given the way this is written, the person, the man is in the church. The woman must be outside the church. It appears that what's going on is between a man who is in the fellowship. His stepmother does not claim to be a believer, apparently. She is outside the fellowship. You say, where do you get that from? Well, if you walk down through the verses and notice, as he begins to talk about discipline, the church carrying out discipline, it is all focused on the man. "Let him," verse 2, "who has done this, be removed from among you." Verse 3, "I have already pronounced a judgment on the one who did such a thing." Verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So all of the discipline is focused on the man. And we know that discipline is not just restricted to males. And we go on through the book of 1 Corinthians and we see Paul addressing both men and women in terms of their sins. And so it appears that you have a man who is gathering with these people in their regular times of worship. He's there in their midst. While there's an ongoing sexual relationship that he's having with a woman who is an unbeliever outside the fellowship of God's people, and it is his stepmother. I think you would agree that in any age, any culture, that's a scandal. But what's amazing about these verses is that though Paul deals with the sin for being what it is and addresses the sinner for what he's done and what needs to be done, it is clear that what he is most incensed about here is the church. I mean, he is definitely dealing with the sin for what it is, but what he is most worked up about is how the church has responded to it. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" He's not talking to the man there who's in the sin. He's talking to the church. This is what disturbs him the most, how the church has responded to this sin. Now just stop and think about that for a second. Why would you, Paul, why would you be more worked up about the church's response to this than you are about the sin itself? Well, I think the reason is clear, because sin happens in a fallen world. Sin happens. All kinds of sins can occur in the context of a local fellowship. But the big test is, when the sins happen, how will the church respond? We all stumble in many ways, but the test of our love for one another is whether we will address the sin issues when they become apparent. In a loving way, in a redemptive way, in a salvation way, but also in a committed way. Will we deal with sin in our midst? This tests whether we really believe the gospel or not. This tests whether we really understand the gospel or not. How we view the local church in terms of its purity, holiness. Do we see the connection between justification and sanctification that leads to glorification? Is the gospel practically applied in our lives, in our midst, in our fellowship? They've departed from the gospel in terms of their thinking, chapters 1 through 4, and now you see the concrete evidence of it in their response to sin in chapter 5. The way we think has consequences. Now, how has this church responded to the sin? What is their attitude toward this scandal? Shocking. He says in verse 2, first of all, their response has been pride. He says, and you are arrogant. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because of what he's already confronted them with in chapters 1 through 4. He's already told them they're puffed up. They have substituted human wisdom for God's truth. They value human eloquence more than God's power. They want a gospel that fits their culture. They see themselves as superior. They reject Paul and his authority and his ministry toward them. They are puffed up, and now that mindset, that attitude, is played out in a concrete fashion by their response to this sin. When you live with a mindset that will not submit to God's word, it is not surprising when you then engage in behavior that will not submit to God's word. But what exactly does he mean when he says you are arrogant? How have they been proud? And there are two ways that we can understand this, and maybe the answer is found in both, okay, an element of both. First of all, he may be saying, has this not humbled you? I mean, you think you're on the right track. You think of yourself as superior. You think that you have discovered this new spirituality, this overrealized eschatology. You are already rich. You are already kings. You are already reigning. I mean, you think of yourself in these high and lofty terms. Have you just taken a moment to notice what's going on in your very midst? I mean, if you were all these things you imagine yourself to be, how could this be going on in your midst and not being addressed? Where are you really? Can you see it? Can you recognize it? And this happens on an individual level sometimes, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing to hear people speak about their walk with God as though they're doing well and things are going well and everything's going well, and in the very midst of this time when they say that everything is glorious, maybe their marriage is falling apart or their home is falling apart or there are glaring areas wrong in their moral life and they can't see a connection when it comes to these issues? He could be saying to them, I mean, hasn't this humbled you? You're arrogant with this going on right in your midst. Well, there's even a more frightening possibility, and I think this is right, that they were actually in some way glorying in their response to this man's sin. That is, they have taken pride in their tolerance. Now, I believe, and we're going to deal with this tonight, I believe that this man's sin has already been confronted in some way. Because we know the general guidelines for church discipline set forth in Matthew chapter 18, right? You go first, one-on-one. If they won't listen, go two or more. If they won't listen, you tell it to the church. If they won't listen to the church, you put them out. You excommunicate them. And we're going to talk about the purpose for church discipline tonight because he deals with the purpose for it in these verses. If Paul is already calling for this man to be removed, then his sin has already been addressed in some way. But he hasn't responded to whatever way his sin has been confronted. He hasn't responded. He's still coming. He's still gathering with them. He's still acting like everything's all right. Like there's nothing at all wrong in his life. And the church has stood by and they've done nothing about it. And it appears that they are, in fact, in some way, proud of the way that they're dealing with him. Look at how spiritually mature we are. That we're able, and this is usually how it happens in the church, it's in the name of love, it's in the name of grace. Look at how loving we are. Look at how we understand the grace of God. That we deal with this man in such a gracious way. I think it appears that they had thought this out. I mean, this in some way, their response, again, is reflecting their thinking. And in some way, this is related to their new view of spirituality. I say that because when you go to chapter 6, he's having to address some things in a way that clearly indicates they were thinking wrong about a lot of these issues. Chapter 6, look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, Paul says to them, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. You see, it seems like he's picking up on slogans that they must have been using. All things are lawful and, you know, the body. Don't make such a connection between what goes on in the body and what goes on in someone's heart. Food is meant for the stomach for food. I mean, these are just natural things, right? Paul reminds them God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant, notice where he goes, the body is not meant for what? Sexual immorality. It appears that in some way they had explained away sexual immorality with the idea, these are just natural things. Why make such a big deal about it? The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's having to deal with their thinking about the body and about the Lord and about their responsibility before the Lord for what they do with their bodies. And so probably, in a way, connected with their newfound theology, they were actually arrogant. They were proud of the way they were dealing with this man's sin. And I want you to note, please note this morning, the proud position in this situation was not the position that was ready to address the sin. The proud position in this situation was the position unwilling to address the sin. Because we're living in a day and age when someone wants to address sin, they're thought to be proud and judgmental. And when someone is willing to just let sin go, they are thought to be gracious and loving. And this church was proud and unwilling to deal with sin. You see, when we set aside God's Word and we determine to deal with sin in a way that we think best, ignoring what He says is best, that's the most arrogant position you can be standing in. To think that you know better than God about how sin ought to be dealt with. What was their attitude about this well-known, scandalous situation? They were proud. Not only were they proud, he also is bothered by the flip side of that coin. He says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. And then he says, ought you not rather to mourn? Their response to the sin was pride. Their response to the sin was callousness. They were not broken-hearted, and they should have been. Should they not have mourned? Should they not have shed tears over such a thing? Should this not have broken their hearts? This particular word translated mourn, you find the same word, for example, in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That speaks of the brokenhearted condition of someone that they experience in the Holy Spirit's work of salvation. Mark 16:10, she went, Mary Magdalene reporting the resurrection of Jesus, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. That word is used of the grief that the disciples knew over the crucifixion of Jesus, not yet knowing that he had been raised from the dead. So this is a strong word. I mean, shouldn't this have broken your heart? When sin does not disturb us, when our theology, when our thinking about God results in a calloused attitude about sin, we're in a very dangerous way of thinking. Let me ask you this morning, does your view of God allow you to be comfortable with your sin? The Lord died for my sin. Yes, if you're a believer, He did. He's washed away all my sins. Yes, He has. He views me in the context of grace. Yes, He does. I'm clothed with the righteousness of His Son. Yes, you are. My sins have been cast away from me as far as the east is from the west. Yes, they have. There'll be nothing held against me one day at the great white throne judgment. That's true if you're saved. That's true. But I want to ask you, when you recognize sin in your life, with all those truths in place, does that sin break your heart? And are you moved to repent of it, to get out of it, and to pursue a course of obedience to God? And if you're thinking about God's grace sets you free to cherish your sins, you have a perverted view of the grace of God. According to the book of Titus, God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldliness in this present age. When you get grace right, you'll understand that grace doesn't lead you into sin, grace leads you out of sin. Why should I love and cherish what required the very life of my Lord to pay for? If Christ died for my sins because they were so hateful to God that I would have been condemned forever for those sins, if He had to die to set me free from the wrath of God for those sins, who am I to go on living in what Christ died for? Does your thinking about God set you free to live in sin? Or does it break your heart when you find yourself in sin? I think another question we need to ask in light of this is, do you see the connection between the condition of your soul and what's going on with your body? When we think there's no connection between what we do with our bodies and the condition of our soul, we're in a very dangerous way of thinking. I say it with a broken heart. I say it with grief, but I guarantee you this morning that there are people gathering in local churches all over this city, this very day, this very morning, gathering in fellowships just like this, singing songs that represent praise to God, listening to sermons that represent truth from God, who are right now living in a sexual relationship that violates the Word of God. And they see no connection between what they're doing with their body and what they profess to believe with their mouth. You could ask them, do you love the Lord? Yes. Or do you believe that you're born again? Yes. Do you care about what God's will is concerning your life? Yes. All the while living in a situation that violates the Word of God. And apparently, no real grief over it, no real sense of conviction over it, no sense of urgency about getting out of it. But also, what may be most disturbing of all, no church that holds them accountable for it. You see, he's not just disturbed about the sin and the sinner. He's disturbed mostly about how the church is responding to it. Pride on the part of the church, callousness on the part of the church. The third thing, in terms of their attitude, apathy. Apathy. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul is saying if you had not been arrogant and if you had not been callous, you would have already taken action. Your inaction here, your indifference, reveals your arrogance and your callousness. The New American Standard captures this. If you have the New American Standard, notice how this reads. Verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Do you see that? You have become arrogant, you have not mourned instead, so that, you see, if you had mourned instead of being arrogant, the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You would have already taken action. The church that glories in tolerating sin, the church that does not mourn over sin in its midst, the church that does not take action over sin in its midst, is a church that is in a horrific condition in the sight of God. And it is a horror in the sight of everyone who sees these issues from God's vantage point. Paul was one of those people. He saw it one way. They saw it another way. He saw it from a perspective of truth. They saw it from the perspective of human wisdom. He was horrified. He was brokenhearted. He was already prepared to take action. They were proud. They were callous. They were doing nothing. The way we think has consequences. And when the mind is not subject to God's Word, the life will not be subject to God's Word. I want us to stop here this morning and just finish with a few closing questions. First of all, I would ask you, and we always have to go first to this issue, are you truly saved? Are you truly converted? Are you a new creature? Have you experienced the new birth? Because the only one who will ever be humbled before God and the only one who will ever be brokenhearted over sin is the one who has the Holy Spirit, is the one who's been given a new nature, is the one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are by nature insensitive to sin, insensitive to the sinfulness of sin. It was only through the gospel and only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we were alerted, alarmed to the fact that we are sinners before God, deserving of His wrath, and that our sin is so sinful, there was not one thing we could do to ever deliver ourselves from that penalty. God had to send His only begotten Son into this world, God incarnate, who died on a tree as a substitute to pay for all the sins of all the people who will ever trust in Him. That was required in order for us to be converted, to be saved forever. That is the nature of sin. So awful that it required the death of God's Son for us to be delivered. Have you ever seen sin that way, your own sin that way? So that you looked to God's Deliverer, you looked to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can say this morning that He in fact has forgiven you and has washed your sins away and has granted you a new heart, so that now you are sensitive to sin. It does grieve you, break your heart. Can you say that? And in light of that question, I would ask you, what is your attitude about sin? Beginning with your own life. But not just contained to your view of your own sin. What about your view of your brethren? I mean, do you care about those whom you say, these are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord? Do you care about them? Do you care enough that when you see sin, I'm not talking about in a proud way, It's not what Paul's talking about here. I'm not talking about in a Pharisaical way, in a legalistic way. I'm talking about motivated by love, motivated by a desire to see them rescued from destruction. Do you see it as your responsibility to love someone enough that when you see something not questionable, clear in light of God's Word, you have a responsibility to go to them and in a spirit of self-examination and humility, make it known to them and seek to help them? Is it proud to confront sin or is it proud to ignore sin? How do you think about that? And then I would ask us another question. Have we turned love upside down? Even in sound churches where the Word of God is taught regularly, we face a great danger of taking love and making it into something that it's not. So that love becomes ignoring sin. Have we called love what God calls horror? I mean, Paul is incensed, but they felt good about themselves. He says, you should have already done something about this. And you haven't. Which gets to the last question. Beloved, will we repent of a tolerance that isn't godly? We should be patient with each other. We should bear long with each other. I like what James McDonald, I heard him say on the radio the other day, and I thought it was so good. He said, enduring relationships require forgiveness. You can never have a long-term relationship with anybody if there's not going to be forgiveness. Because in every relationship, because we are not glorified, there will always be sin committed and the need for forgiving each other. And so we will never have an enduring relationship with anybody if we are not willing to forgive. Ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness. We must be patient with each other, but we also must beware tolerating what we should confront. Tolerating what love would move us to address. Tonight we'll come back and we'll see how God's Word tells us to address such things. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to rely on our own understanding when it comes to all these sorts of issues, that, Lord, what we have instead is your revelation. We have your Word. And, Lord, I pray that we would recognize how dangerous it is to replace your holy truth with our own brand of wisdom. Help us, Lord, to see this morning that our thinking has consequences. And that if we will not submit our minds to your Word, it will show up in a concrete way in our lives. In things that grieve you and destroy us. I pray, Lord, that we would learn how to really love each other. To be patient, to be kind, to be forgiving, but at the same time, Lord, to love each other enough to care when we see a brother or sister being destroyed by sin. Not to try to claim ignorance, and certainly, Lord, not to be indifferent. But in a way that is humble, in a way that says that we too stumble in many ways, Lord, we would love each other enough to help each other out of the ditch. Lord, help us even this Sunday, this day, as we think through these verses, to get it right, Lord, to see it in the way that it really is. May we meditate upon these things this afternoon and be ready tonight to come back and look again at what you have for us here. We continue to pray for those in our midst who are not saved. And perhaps, Lord, one of the evidences is that they're living in some sort of sin right now, that if they were born again, they could not continue in. Lord, I pray you would convict them and show them their need for your Son. Or, Lord, let them repent and demonstrate their faith in Jesus. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.